The reading for the message this morning is Galatians 3, 15 through 20. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to our offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Gene, thanks for reading the scriptures today. Appreciate that. We are continuing our study of this letter of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to churches that were in the region of Galatia. Churches that have been infiltrated by false teachers, Judaizers, people that claimed to have faith in Christ but wanted it augmented with the law and keeping the law, and was their mission was to try to impact these Gentile converts and help them to recognize that in their way of thinking, these Gentile converts need to start doing some of the Jewish practices like circumcision and food laws and identifying as those of Israel. And Paul is saying, no, that is not what God has called us to do. And so he is trying to give some illustrations of why it is important that these Gentile believers hold firm and fast to Christ alone as they trust him and him alone for their salvation. So in history, the history of the plan of redemption, Paul is unpacking some of these truths that have been misguided by false teachers and false teaching. So today, as we're looking at verses 15 through 18, we will see the priority of the promise that preceded the law. The priority of the promise that preceded the law. The promise was given to Abraham. And as the text describes, 430 years before the law came. And the promise is powerful and effectual. And it has the priority. I think if, truth be told, as we've gone through this letter up to this point, legalism is a battle. It is something that we struggle with. We have desires to perform and to achieve and ought to be good, godly Christians, and we think, well, what's my part and what's God's part? We want to try to encourage one another, and we can end up saying things at times that puts a lot more effort and emphasis on what personal performance does rather than on the promise that needs to be resided in. And how does that all work out? It does become sometimes confusing. And Paul, I think this letter that is written is very helpful for us. We need to recognize that it can be challenging to understand redemptive history, biblical history, putting the pieces together in ways that are helpful to encourage one another to walk in truth and righteousness. I think it's easy to lay heavy burdens on people, not thinking through what exactly it is we're doing. Yet we do want to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Agreed? We're commanded to stir one another up to love and good deeds. But there's a manner in which we focus our attention and the attention of those we're stirring to Christ and not to self. And that's kind of what this section of this letter shows us. In the life and ministry of Jesus, he encountered the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly. And the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were very much legalists. And they've not only lived by that standard, but they placed that standard on other people. And Jesus makes this statement as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 4. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." Basically, okay, the scribes and Pharisees are in a position of authority. You can't ignore what they're saying because they're established in this place of authority. You need to listen to what they have to say. You need to do whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The scribes and Pharisees load down the people with legalistic tasks to accomplish. You've got to perform. You've got to do this. You must perform like this. But they won't lift one finger to offer aid to these people who are weighted down. And the question would be, why? Isn't it sad that the desire to look accomplished and superior can motivate our hearts in ways that can be an oppressive discouragement to the people around us? And it should be our heart to try to help people. It should be our heart to try to reach out and challenge them with truth, but tap them into the resources where they find strength, where they are encouraged to keep focused on Jesus Christ. I hope that what is shared from this pulpit does that for you. I hope that you sense the importance of Jesus Christ, staying fixed and focused on Him in your life. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. And we need to stay fixed in that way. So to illustrate this point, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Ratified covenants cannot be annulled. Now, as we begin this, I want to point out something interesting to you. To give a human example brothers. Even with man-made covenants, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. I don't want us to slip past that affirmation. Because there's very few things that Paul says positively about the Galatian churches. But he does here, does he not, acknowledge them as brothers? He says, to give a human example, brothers. Paul believes these churches are confused. The people in these churches are confused. The people in these churches are foolish and they are bewitched. Many of them are showing Paul and his gospel teaching no regard and no respect. And there is no question that their instability is frustrating, and it threatens others in these churches with infectious false teaching and behavior. I think it's fair to say the warnings are there, the concerns are there, but it's not so stark that he's not willing to say, he's not saying, you guys are so deceived, you're just a bunch of heathens. He calls out and he says, to give a human example, brothers. At this point, Paul is still willing to give them the benefit of the doubt that they are brothers in Christ. This will be confirmed with their response to the truth with confession, repentance, and obedience. That is what he is anticipating happening in their lives. And I think we should take note of that too. When we speak to people, I think it's important that we try to give people the benefit of the doubt. But that benefit of the doubt does not mean there aren't expectations for what should take place. If we're true to God, we're true to the work of the Spirit and the way that He works in the hearts of people, then we believe wholeheartedly that He is going to, as He exposes people to the truth and they experience conviction, that we will see the evidence of confession. And that confession will be the acknowledgement, open acknowledgement and agreement with God that this is sinful and it's wrong, and that they will repent, they'll turn from that, and they will walk in obedience. And this should be our prayerful anticipation as we live life with one another. Wouldn't you agree? No, you don't agree. Just lay it on them and let them sit in it, right? No, we've got to have this kind of thing where we're looking for biblical expressions of what true transformation and turning around looks like. We need to trust that God is at work in these things. So Paul uses an illustration from common life to show the unalterable character of covenants, such as like a last will and testament, a binding covenant, a commitment in that way, a covenant promise that cannot be changed. When a binding decision or agreement is put into force by legal means, it is binding and it is enduring. It isn't changed. Steps taken to enact a legal covenant ensure that no one can nullify or alter that covenant. And if this is true of a human covenant, it is certainly true and more certain when the covenant is established unconditionally by God. So Paul is calling their attention. Think about human covenants. Once these things are legally enacted, they don't go away. So that brings us to verse 16. The Abrahamic covenant finds its fullness in Christ. Because there was a covenant made with Abraham, an unconditional covenant that God established with Abraham. And what Paul begins to show us is, you've got to keep this in mind. You must understand this. The Abrahamic covenant finds its fullness in Christ. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul illuminates the reality that the covenant promises find their fulfillment in a person, not a plurality of persons, not peoples. Yes, Abraham and Sarah were the miraculous parents, the miraculously gifted parents of Isaac. Old, real old. And this miracle comes. And they have a child. That's nothing short of astounding. God promised, and you see, this is not uncommon in the way that God prophetically does things at times in Scripture. He gives this promise, and there is a way in which it has application in those current circumstances, but it is also predictive of things that will happen later. It did have application to Isaac. But there was a greater picture being put here. And this was what Paul is trying to unpack for the churches of Galatia. You see, when the Lord made these covenant promises to Abraham, the Lord had one man in mind as the true and full culmination of his promise. God's covenant promise is fulfilled by the gift of his Son, who was to be the Savior of all the peoples of the world. So the singular offspring should be interpreted as a reference to Jesus Christ and all those who are identified in him. But it's him that is the focal point of this covenant promise. Jesus is the corporate representative of his people in all the nations of the world. That means here, in our nation, Jesus Christ is our corporate representative. All of those of us with faith in Christ. Paul focuses on the promise made by the promise maker. The promise is God's work. It's rooted in God's work, not on man's work. The promise is made to all the people from all the nations of the world. The law was restricted to the nation of Israel, but the promise went to all the nations of the world. Where did the law find its manifestation? To Israel. Paul is saying, the promise goes beyond that. In this one man, that promise goes beyond those truths. And this is somewhat the point that Paul made to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and if you're looking for a parallel passage, Romans chapter 4 is a good one to read through because it unpacks in various ways and in greater detail some of these things. But Romans 4, 7 through 12, Paul writes, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." Is the blessing then only for the circumcised? Jews alone? Or also for the uncircumcised? Gentiles? That's the question he puts forward. "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised?" That's the question Paul asks. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." He was sealed in the righteousness of faith without being circumcised. And God then asked him to be circumcised and his male children as a sign of that reality. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Even here, Paul is making it clear, this promise in Abraham is true for Gentiles, but it's also true for Jews. And in the beauty of the new covenant, we see them coming together as one new man in Christ. In the person and work of Christ, the promise is fulfilled. Keep that at the forefront of your mind, not just for today, but for always. But at least for today. Thinking about this, the person and work of Christ, that's where the promise is fulfilled. In the person and work of Christ, all believers from all nations are unified through faith in the promise of God. This is, we're trusting God's promise. We believe that God is the promise maker and God is the promise keeper. And we all unite our hearts in absolute commitment to believe that. Jesus Christ unites all those trusting his work by faith in the covenant promises given to Abraham, both circumcised and uncircumcised. This promise is for Gentiles and Jews. Judaizers in the churches are pressuring conformity to Mosaic law with a legalistic Jewish identity in their mind. This is what they're wanting. You need to identify with the Jews. Paul's saying, no, not like that. Not like that. Paul says faith unites all people regardless of national identity. And how does that happen? Through the promise, the covenant promises that came through Abraham. So let's think about this. The promise made to Abraham, those promises are realized in the person and work of Jesus. The promise that was made to Abraham was free and unconditional, wasn't it? You say, well, was it? How do we know? When God made this covenant with Abraham, how do we know that it was unconditional? Because when God told Abraham, gather the sacrifices, split them apart, and the practice was, we're going to cut a covenant here, we're going to walk between the pieces, and when we walk together, the peace, we're all saying, if we're not true to our word, this will be what will happen to us. We will be severed. We will be destroyed. That's the idea of cutting this covenant. After Abraham gets the pieces laid out, and it's time for the covenant to be cut, what happens? The account in Genesis says, God said, put Abraham to sleep. And God walked through the pieces alone. God is saying, this promise rests on me. My fidelity, my truth, my word. Nothing else. And that promise finds its fullness in Jesus Christ. Promise fulfilled by Christ is free. It's unconditional. It is Jesus Christ who sets his people free, not the law. Life in Jesus Christ empowers faith and faithfulness. That should be so exciting to us. This should be something that thrills us. I have been given by God's mercy and kindness and goodness to me in Christ faith and faithfulness. That's a pretty amazing covenant, folks. Something that we should rejoice in. Something that we should be delighted in. Verses 17 and 18. God's Mosaic law doesn't supersede God's promise to Abraham. And just to let you know, I had a little glitch in my thinking, because when I was putting this point together, what I initially started to write was Mosaic law doesn't supersede God's promise to Abraham. But it's really important to remember that this law did not just poof out of nowhere. Who designed the law? God. God's Mosaic law does not supersede God's promise to Abraham. God has a purpose for his law. We need to understand that. We need to be resolved in that. We need, as New Covenant people, to see that through the lens of Jesus Christ. God's Mosaic law does not supersede God's promise to Abraham. This is verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. God made his covenant promise to Abraham 430 years before the law, before God called his people out of Egypt. God made his covenant with Abraham, and then he confirmed it to Isaac, and then he confirmed it to Jacob. And then what happens? Jacob's son, Joseph, is sold into slavery, and then he ends up in Egypt, and through incredible, amazing, sovereign direction, finds himself having been a slave, having been arrested, having been imprisoned. Now he finds himself as the second in command in Egypt, which is nothing short of astounding. Probably would have been easier to endure that if you knew that ahead of time, wouldn't you? But he didn't. And God makes this known, and for 430 years. And it didn't always go well. I mean, Joseph found great favor in the sight of God. And for a period of time, those his descendants found great favor, but then there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And things got drastically bad. They were enslaved and they were used as slave labor to expand the Egyptian empire. And God formed his nation, Israel. God formed his people, Israel, in Egypt, the land of oppression that could not snuff them out. And God had a purpose in all of this. He said, well, why couldn't he just do it in the promised land? Because that wasn't his plan. You say, well, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. So you just believe the Bible? Yep. That's what I do. I take God at his word. God's plan and process to deliver his people and entrust them to his law through Moses does not supplant the covenant promise that God initially made to Abraham. This does not mean that Abraham and Moses oppose each other either. Actually, the law was God's guidance on how the faith of Abraham is to be expressed by God's people, Israel. This is how you live out the faith. If you have faith in God, then the cart of works is the law that you will do, showing your faith is real. The Judaizers apparently teach that the covenant promises to Abraham supplement and explain the Abrahamic covenant. The idea is the covenant promises to Abraham, and I don't think that's written right. You have to pardon me, I was tired when I wrote this. The idea is it was not supplemented or supplanted by the law. The law didn't take this away. Paul is explaining that the covenant promises given to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ have precedent and superiority. Isn't it true that human promises How many of you have heard this statement? Promises are made to be broken. And that's kind of, that's the humanity of it, isn't it? That it's very hard to consistently keep our promises because we're humans. And I think one of the things we need to protect our heart against is God is not human like us. When God makes a promise, he keeps his word. And God's promises are trustworthy, and you can abide in them, and he is faithful. Man, you get your eyes on people, people will let you down. Amen? You know those people that have always let other people down, don't you? All those other people that have made promises to you and have let you down. How many of you say, I've made promises and I've let people down? Yeah. This is reality. You can't get away from it. Human promises are made and broken. God promises, and his promises are kept. God is always true to his covenant promises. Always true. By application, I will say this. We too must guard against allowing the practices that we follow on the heels of faith to supplant the promises of God through the work of Christ. I think it's easy to do. You see, the work of Christ is not just past. Hear me out now. The work of Christ is not just past. He didn't just save us, did he? According to what Paul says in Romans 15, these truths are things that we know that to those who are being saved, not only have we been saved, but we are being saved. And we will be saved. So, these promises are not just the past. They're present and they're future. And our hearts need to be encouraged by that. That we serve a promise-keeping God and the promises are yes in Christ. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches us? The practices that express our faith in the person and work of Christ must not distract us from our absolute dependence on Jesus. Hear that again. The practices that express our faith in Jesus. Here's the horse. Faith in Jesus. The cart. The practices that express our faith in Jesus. Are you with me? Important to keep these things straight. Our faith produces works. Our works do not produce faith. So faith is a reality. This is the gift, and this is what is producing these things. So the practices that express our faith in the person and work of Jesus must not distract us from our absolute dependence upon Jesus. Important practices can be viewed as ways to earn favor rather than an expression of God's gracious favor to us. Wouldn't you not agree? How many times do we look at the various practices that express our faith in Jesus and we get them out ahead? Like prayer. You say, well, don't you think prayer is important? Absolutely, I think it's important. But how many times do we view our prayer as a performance that will merit God's favor? Well, I need to pray because I want God to bless me because I'm praying. Prayer should be the clear expression of our dependence upon God and Christ. But we can easily get it out of shape. How about reading the Bible? You say, well, don't you think reading the Bible is important, Pastor Mark? How many of you think I believe that the Bible is important to be read? Yeah. Do I also think it can be legalistic? Yeah, and you guys need to protect your hearts against that. You guys. It's easy for me to view this and say, man, I can't, gotta read the Word. I battled this morning. Seriously. Got up early. And I think, you know, man, I have a morning practice of spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer. And, you know, my thought was, well, I've got to prepare this message. I got to finish these things up. I got to try to get these thoughts finalized on this last point. And so, boy, I need to read the Word and pray because I want God to be pleased with me. That was my thought. You say, is there something wrong with that? Yeah, absolutely. I can't earn God's favor. Do I need the Word? Yes. It shows me how much I need to depend on Christ. Do I need to pray? Yes, I do need to pray. Do you see how these things can get out of sorts in my life? And I'm tending to believe that maybe it gets out of sorts in all of our lives. Prayer, Bible reading, learning theological truths. Yeah, think about what I know. Right? Attending church. Well, I got to go to church because if I don't go to church, God's gonna do something bad to me. Man, I need to go to church because I need God to do something good to me. I want to be there to be blessed. We join a church, become a member of a church because, well, I got to check off the boxes, do the right things. We feel obligated to share the gospel. And we're not sharing out of love and care and concern for Christ. Well, I've got to do it. I've got to be engaged in activism. I've got to further the kingdom. Right? Am I the only one that gets messed up on this stuff? Man, it's easy to feed legalism, this kind of fuel. This fuel of personal achievement. One of the indicators that we're jacked up is this misconception and misappropriation of with this idea, we got this thing all turned around, is what starts to surface in our heart is criticism and comparative condemnation. Do the gut check. Find out. Man, it's easy to do this. When you start finding fault with people and you start comparatively assessing them and say, well, they don't do what I do. They don't think what I think. They are just bad. This is so wrong. So sinful and so revealing of a legalistic heart. One-upmanship is personal legalism in practice. Yeah, well, I mean, I could be worse, but I'm better than them. Look at what I do compared to them. Man, this is bad stuff. Gosh, it would be nice if this was so easy to avoid. But it isn't. You see, this kind of legalism can blind us to humble love and loyalty to Jesus. It can blind us to humble love and loyalty to Jesus. You see, legalism exalts people, not Jesus. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says to the church at Corinth, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Do you think that Paul's a little bit bothered by Corinth here? Sound reasonable? Those are pretty strong words. Brothers, I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now, you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? Do you see the critical spirit that manifests itself in comparative condemnation? We try to look better by putting others down. Do we even know how to make constructive criticism? If we are to stir up one another to love and good deeds, and how many of you believe we are? We're commanded by that in Hebrews chapter 10. We're to stir up one another to love and good deeds. But you don't do that by putting yourself forward as the example of truth and righteousness. You put yourself out there as one who humbly follows the example of Christ and is extending care and concern to others to do the same. And it ought to fill your heart with compassion and concern, not just condemnation and criticism. These are serious threats. Would you not agree? Do you believe that people's souls are damned to hell because of legalism? Yes. People are damned to hell out of their godless unrighteousness. Is there hope for people? Is there hope for people like this? Yes. But they're not going to get where they need to get if we're using ourselves as the measuring stick. Because when we're measuring others by ourselves, we're not wise. We are to be who we are and do what we do to the glory of God in Christ alone. And guess what? We're to encourage others to do the same. We must stay focused on Christ in all of life, not the practices, not the processes. How easy is it to get distracted from Christ and get caught up with the practices and the processes? We've been blessed by God to do these things, and so we drift from our focus on Jesus and we fix our attention on the practices and processes alone, and that is not helpful. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer comes by the promise. If the law supplanted the promise, then the law is it. That's the point that Paul's making. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The inheritance refers to the fullness of the covenant promise to Abraham, realized in the gospel work of Jesus Christ. That's the point. The law given through Moses was additional guidance to the people of God. But the law did not become the means of inheriting the promise. The law says, you must do this. And the promise says, you must receive this. You see, the final inheritance does not come by keeping the law. Because, why is that? Because the law can't be kept. Doesn't James say if you fall in one place, you're guilty of it all? Yeah. You see, the law reveals our sinfulness and does what? And drives us to Jesus. God's righteous standard reveals our sinfulness, and rather than saying, I got to do better, you got to go, I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And this failure can only be changed by trusting the work of Jesus, who is our promised inheritance. We must stay fixed and focused on Christ. The promised offspring of Abraham is fully realized in God's gift to us in Christ Jesus and the gospel beauty that adorns him. The fulfillment of the promise is found in Christ alone. Only Jesus faithfully fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. You and I can't. None of these scribes and Pharisees could. Christ did. Christ did. He's the covenant keeper. He's the promise maker and the law keeper. Only Jesus removed the curse of the law on sinners through his death on the cross. Only Jesus has the power to deliver us from this present evil age. Only Jesus has the power to deliver us from this present evil age. Self-determination will never get it, folks. Putting it down, saying, this is it. We must submit and surrender to Jesus constantly. It is He and He alone who is our righteousness. And aren't there a gazillion things that distract our attention from Christ? Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul's initial opening statements to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Christ is our means of deliverance. Man, there ought to be in our hearts a thank you. Because that's where the hope exists, that's where the hope abides, and Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The enemy wants to dishearten and discourage us by telling us we can never be right with God because of our sin and all of our failures. And by golly, we got a few of them, don't we? Here's a line from a poem written by John Bunyan, and it beautifully captures the difference between the law and the gospel. And John Bunyan's an old dead guy, okay? An old Puritan pastor who was commanded to keep silent, but he kept preaching and ends up in prison. But this was what John Bunyan wrote. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Folks, that is the beauty of Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. This is what God does. Oh yeah, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news. Far better news. The gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Far better things are found in Christ than anything the arm of flesh could ever do. And we are empowered by God's grace and grace alone to do these things. Your hope is in Jesus. No matter what you're fighting, no matter what you're struggling against, no matter what you battle, your hope is in Christ. Don't allow the enemy and your failing flesh to distract you. God, help us to focus on Jesus. Amen? Help us to get our fixed focus on Christ. Christ alone. See, the beauty of this promise is realized in Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to press into Jesus because He and He alone is our hope and our salvation. Questions to consider. How are God's unalterable covenant promises to Abraham fulfilled in Christ? And how are they a comfort to you? What is the significance of all believers from all nations being unified through faith in God's promises, fulfilled in the gift of Christ as our Savior and Lord? Excuse me. In what ways do you need to guard against allowing the practices that follow on the heels of faith to supplant the promises of God through the work of Christ? And what are some of those significant battles in your life? How have you experienced the law exposing your sin and driving you to Jesus? And what's the difference between law and the gospel is presented in the lines of that poem by John Bunyan, altered by me here a little bit to make it personally applicable. Run, sinner, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. How does John Bunyan's poem speak to your heart? How does that fix your attention on Christ? That's the beauty of it. It fixes our attention on Christ. God, I pray your blessing on us. God, we waver, we stumble, we fall, but we, by your grace, will not be utterly cast down. God, we're asking you to manifest your power and your presence in our life through the beauty of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to walk in the reality of the victory that is ours in Christ and in Christ alone. And God, help us to honor you and to love you and to serve you in the ways that you inspire our hearts to do those things. Forgive us, God, for the wickedness of our comparative condemnation. Forgive us, God, when we look to others and feel superior. God, we need humility, but we need Christ-centered, humble boldness to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And God, we need you to make that a reality for us. Come to us, minister to our hearts, to the glory of your name in Christ, we pray. Amen.